Take out your copy of the Word of God and open it to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 is where we find ourselves as we are tracking verse by verse through the entire book of John. And our goal is to learn it well. And today we come to this great passage of Scripture. This is an amazing text, and I'm so excited to teach it to you this morning. And it's somewhat of a well-known text, right? The healing at the pool of Bethesda is possibly something that you've heard before, right? This is maybe not unfamiliar to you, especially if you have grown up in the church. You've heard this taught or been in the church very long. This is a text that you have heard. But just because you've heard it before doesn't mean you've heard it correctly or that you know it entirely the way that you should. So be excited as we study this amazing passage of Scripture. Now, just because there's a healing here, and right when we see a healing and we see something amazing take place in Scripture, we want to instantly focus on that and look at that and study that because it's miraculous. It's exciting. Jesus does things that other people can't do. But remember, as we study the Word of God, we are after the author's intent. This is what we're trying to grasp. What did John want us to see as he penned these words? And when you come to John chapter 5 and we start into this section, John is using this miracle, this healing at the pool of Bethesda, to set up the conversation that takes place after the healing. This is what John wants you to see. The focus here in this is really not the healing, but when the healing happened, and the conversation that takes place because of when the healing happened. And listen, John is smart. John learned this from Jesus because Jesus purposefully does this miracle on this specific day, knowing that it will lead to this confrontation and eventually lead to his very specific claim, which will then lead to them trying to kill him. This is all intentional by your Savior, and it's one of the things I love about this text so much. Jesus knows the outcome. He knows that it's breaking their rules, the Jewish leaders' rules, and he does it on purpose. Amazing. Now, technically, we're at a transition in the text, and I would not be a very good teacher if I didn't help explain this to you. So starting here in John chapter 5, we'll label it as this. We are starting the clear rejection of Jesus Christ, okay? You want to understand that because as we continue to track through John, we're going to cover a lot of chapters now where you'll see them reject him, right? Reject him, not accept him. And that's starting right now. So far in the text, the first four chapters of John, it's been curiosity about Jesus, right? They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Who is this man? Why can he do these things? And in the first four chapters, think about it. Jesus has done miracles, and people are like, wow, nobody else can do that, right? Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and he flips the tables over, and he does miracles in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus is like, wow, who is this guy, right? So he comes to him, and he has a conversation. Jesus goes to Samaria, and he talks to the woman at the well, and he reveals that he can know things that nobody else can know, and she's like, wow, right? And she takes him into her village, and everybody is seeking to figure out who Jesus is and seeking to understand who Jesus is. There's really hasn't been this clear picture of rejection until now. It starts right here in John chapter 5, and so we're launching from curiosity about Jesus into clear rejection of Jesus. And this will go on, like I said, for quite a few chapters as we go down through this. The people were cool with his miracle power, right? They liked the fact that he provided, but they reject him as Messiah. And remember what happened last week in our text? The man went from believing in his miracle power to believing in his messiahship because he started trusting in the words of Christ instead of the things he saw. Well, here, right, we're going to see Jesus begin to make proclamation on who he is. And, you know, next week we'll see the passage where he very clearly makes a statement and they say, you just said you're God and you can't do that, right? And so they want to kill him. And so they're going to reject his words and try to kill him, and it will eventually work. And the reason they get so mad is because of the way Jesus breaks their Sabbath right here. And the reason Jesus chooses to break their Sabbath and uses that as the one is because it's a perfect confrontation of what false religion is, right? The Sabbath really displayed what Judaism had become in terms of a self-righteous, works-based system. And really, by showing that in what they turned Sabbath into, he's confronting their whole system, which is them trying to make themselves right with God and them trying to earn favor with God. And they hate it so much that the rejection starts right here in verse 16 with the religious leaders. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath." See, so he breaks their Sabbath, and that confronts their false religion, and they're upset over it, so they begin to persecute. They reject and persecute Jesus Christ, right? And this section continues, and it leads us even beyond it, but a good way to describe it is in John chapter 6, verse 66, right? Which we'll get to several weeks from now, and it says this, "Many of Christ's disciples left and walked with him no more." Very sad passage of scripture. And so you see, I'm trying to show you what John, our author, is doing by starting into this section of rejection, and it starts with the religious leaders, and it feeds then into the other people, and many people reject who Jesus is. In fact, from this point on in the text, the religious leaders will start to tell people false things about Jesus, and it will continue through this book. They're gonna say that Jesus is demon-possessed. They're gonna say that Jesus is a liar. We're even gonna get to a passage where they call Jesus insane, and all of that will lead to the people standing and shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," to which they do. They crucify him. And what's great is that in this text, we are already seeing God's plan unfold, as by verse 18 of John chapter 5, they will be trying to kill Jesus Christ. Clear rejection of the Messiah. Let's read these first 16 verses, and then we will jump straight into the text and pick every one of them apart together. Says this, John chapter 5, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting on the moving of the water, for an angel went down to a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well for whatever disease he had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' And the sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' So Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take your bed, and walk.' And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed, and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed.' And he answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you.' And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath. A lot of stuff in that text. Let's see if we can't understand it together. Let's go back to verse 1, and we'll just take our time learning it quickly because we don't have a lot of time. Verse 1, it says this, after this, after what? Right? Think about where we just came from. Think about where we were last week and as we were studying in chapter 4. After Jesus healed the nobleman's son in Galilee. And so you remember, Jesus heads into Galilee on purpose because they don't believe in who he is. And so he's going to go teach them who he is because he loves people. And he wants to seek and save the lost. And since they're lost in Galilee, he goes there and he heals this man's son. After that, right? I don't believe that Jesus is totally done with Galilee because we're going to see him back in Galilee in just a few chapters. But after the healing of the nobleman's son in Galilee and several other miracles that John does not record for us, Jesus is going to leave Galilee, right? He's done with that miracle and that time there. That's all. After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we've seen this before, right? Back in chapter 2, right? When Jesus turned the water into wine into Cana of Galilee, he then departs from Galilee and heads to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus leaves Galilee to head up to Jerusalem because there's a feast of the Jews. That's what the text tells us. Now, the only thing different here is we don't know which feast it is. In John chapter 2, we knew he was going to Jerusalem for Passover. In John chapter 5, John doesn't tell us which feast he's going to. There's three feasts throughout the year where, there's more than three feasts, but there's three feasts throughout the year where every Jewish male is supposed to go to Jerusalem for that feast. So this is one of those three, could be Passover again, maybe not. And it's one of the three feasts where Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, very important, we need to comment on this. Jesus goes to these feasts in Jerusalem because it's commanded by God for the Jews. You go study your Old Testament and you look at what's set up. These feasts are there on purpose because they're supposed to remember amazing things that God has done. And Jesus is Jewish, so Jesus is keeping the commands that God has placed on them. That's why he's always headed to Jerusalem for the feasts. He must do that. It's amazing because while Jesus purposefully breaks man's rules and the tradition that the Jews have placed on this, he does it while purposefully keeping God's law perfectly. So he's going to Jerusalem to keep God's law, but at the same time, he's headed to Jerusalem knowing that he's about to do something on a specific day that breaks the Jewish rules. He's going to keep God's law and break the Jewish rules because the Jewish rules have misrepresented what God's rules are. And Jesus wants to clear some of that up at the same time as lead to this conversation that's going to come. That's why this is so incredible and so fun to look at, because Jesus does everything on purpose. He's so intentional, as we're seeing through the book of John. And as he's very intentional, it leads to amazing conversations, and we see great things happening. Look at verse 2. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Okay, let's see if we can understand this, because we're just jumping straight in. The sheep gate, there was not a lot of information about it in the Bible, but what it is it's the place where they brought the sacrifices before they would end up at the temple, right? Does that make sense? Everybody brings a sacrifice to the temple at Passover, right? And so they bring their sheep with them, and they take the sheep through the sheep gate. Makes perfect sense. You can read about it in the Old Testament, and we believe that's what this is talking about right here. So by the sheep gate, there's a pool. Now that's very, very common. Okay, it's very easy to do a little bit of study and see that pools were a very common thing back then, and they had them all through the city. And they were used for different things, right? Like pools were used for bathing because people needed to get clean. Pools were used for drinking because it's hot and people need drinks. Pools were used for cooling off, right? The same thing we use pools for today, right? It's a hot day and you want to jump in and cool yourself off, so you jump in the pool. And they would do the same thing back then. And think about it. It makes sense to have one by the sheep gate because you have everybody traveling and they get there and they're hot and they're thirsty and different things like that. So you have a pool near the sheep gate where people can cool off or get a drink or do what they need to do. Now, the pool is called Bethesda. Now, the word Bethesda means outpouring, if you study it out, and it most likely got its name because of the belief of the healing qualities that take place here at the pool. Very confusing thing. I'm going to do my best to explain it to you here this morning as we go through the text and we get that, but that's it. It's called Bethesda, which means outpouring, and so the outpouring of great things that happens here is how this pool gets his name. Verse 2 and 3, it says this. Having five porches, so by the sheep gate, there's a pool that's called Bethesda, having five porches, and in these porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, the word paralyzed is better translated as like mangled or disfigured, something like that in the text, but what I want you to see is that there's these five covered porches around the pool, and these porches are full of sick people, people that need fixed. And these people are all here because of the superstition that the water could make them well. Now, that's I left off at the word paralyzed on purpose, because if your Bible has the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, what that's trying to do is explain the superstition of the healing that takes place in the water. But the reason I left off there, this is very, very important, is because that is not in the original manuscripts that we found. This is super confusing, and I'll try to explain it, but you got to grasp this. When John wrote the book of John, it did not have the second half of verse 3 or verse 4, if your Bible has that written in it. So John went from the word paralyzed in 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Then he goes to verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So why is it in our Bibles then? That's really confusing. And here's what happened. Since we can go and we can find, listen, God has been incredibly gracious to us. And he's allowed us to find many, many manuscripts of these writings, okay? Archaeologists, however you say that word, have uncovered all kinds of manuscripts of the Word of God, and it's a great thing to look at those. And when you find the earliest ones, the ones that are the oldest, they don't have those verses in them, and then the newer ones do have those verses in them. So it's very easy to understand what happened. John did not write it, therefore the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 are not God-breathed words, so they're not the Word of God, right? A scribe who was transcribing the book of John added those in sometime along the lines. That's why the oldest ones don't have it, and the newer ones do have it. Right? Not that hard to understand that. And here's why I believe they added it. Okay, I've read this a lot and I've studied this out. And verse 7 is in the original manuscript. John did write verse 7. And so verse 7 says this: the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And so without the second half of 3 and verse 4, it's hard to understand the superstition that this man is talking about in verse 7. And verse 7 belongs there. So what happened over the years is one of these scribes was like, if we just add this in right here, it'll help people understand what the sick man's talking about in verse 7. And so we've got these words that don't belong in the text. So, I mean, literally in my Bible, I have the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 crossed out. I can still read it. That's why I can read it when I'm teaching you. But I kind of put a line through it because it does not belong there in your Bible. That's important for us to understand. So let's read it without that, just so you can get the picture. I think that's important. We'll start in verse 1 again. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, and in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. So we're going to jump straight to verse 5 and start to cover that. But before we do, I want to make one comment. There's a great multitude of sick people laying here on these five porches with problems. And in our text, Jesus heals one. I think this is important because he comes to this pool and there's five porches filled with people that have issues, but he only heals one of them. And that gives us a very important lesson that we'll learn by the time we get down to verse 14. But that lesson is this: much more important than being healed physically is being saved spiritually. Jesus was here with a goal, and Jesus was here with a mission, and his mission was to seek and save the lost. Now, he graciously and lovingly heals a lot of people while he's here, but that is not his main goal. That's why he doesn't heal everybody on those five porches. We see him heal one. And by the time we get to 14, he's going to explain to that one that he needs something so much greater than what he already had. He needs to be saved from his sin. That's what God is after. And that's what we want too. We want you to see the fact that you need Jesus, the only way you can be saved from your sin. So look at verse 5. It says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. This isn't a new problem. This man has been dealing with this, whatever he has, for 38 years. 38 years he's been laying by the sheep gate, which means that many, many people have seen him, right? Many of the Jews have passed by there. The religious leaders have walked past this place many times. For 38 years they've seen this man. And they're familiar with his situation. They know that he has a problem. They know that he can't fix himself. They know that he's sick, right? That plays in later, right? Because later when they see him walking, it will reveal a lot about their hearts because they would know who this man is. Very, very clear. Verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been there in that condition for a long time." This is amazing, because John makes statements like this all the time, and we see them all through the book, but it sounds so simple. Like, you read it, and you almost want to pass over it, right? When Jesus saw him laying there, he knew he had been laying there in that condition for a long time. But how? Because Jesus is God. That's a display of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. He is all-knowing. He knows things that other people don't know, right? You and I walk past that guy, and it's the first time we've ever seen him and the first time we ever met him, and we have no clue how long he's been laying there in that situation. But Jesus sees him, and he instantly knows that he's been there for a long time because he's God. It's amazing. Supernatural knowledge of Jesus Christ is visible all through this book. In fact, all through the four Gospels. And a lot of times we just glance over them because of how amazing Scripture is. And we need to pay attention to every single word of it as we study it. But with Jesus has this supernatural knowledge, knows he's been there for 38 years. And look at his question he asked him at the end of 6. Jesus said to him, "Do you wish to be made well?" Now, every time I read that, my first thought is, what a silly question. Of course he wants to be made well. What sick person doesn't, right? What paralyzed person doesn't? What person with an infirmity for 38 years does not want to be made well? It seems like a silly question, but it's not. When you really start to look at this, and when you really start to examine the passage, think about it. These are the first words that we have of Jesus talking to this man. It's not like he said, "Hey, how long have you been sick?" He already knows that. It's not like he said, "Hey, what's your name?" He knows everything about the man from his supernatural knowledge. So what he does is he opens his mouth and he asks the man if he wants to be made well. And what is it intentionally doing with that question? It's drawing all of the attention onto the fact that the man is not well. That's the focus. Listen, I don't need to know your name. I don't need to know how long you've been like this. I don't need to know what your dreams and your aspirations were, right? Like, what do you want to be when you grow up if I do heal you right now? He doesn't ask any of that stuff. He's not focused on any of that stuff. He just wants all the attention to be on the fact that this guy is not well and has a problem. I believe Jesus asking this is basically him looking at him and pointing it out, saying, hey man, you can't walk. Right? He's putting the attention on it so that when he heals him, there's no question of what happened. It's really, really a beautiful thing when you start to understand that and you see it. And it's so gracious by Jesus. He's about to graciously fix this man. So he points out that he needs fixed, then he fixes him. In verse 7, the man's answer is one we'll have to try to understand. It says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So when we study this out, we don't exactly know what happens, right? We had that scribe's explanation of what the superstition is in the second half of verse 3 into verse 4, right? The superstition that an angel comes down and stirs up the water and then the first one in gets healed. But most good theologians don't stick with that. In fact, I don't believe that to be the case. Most good theologians would say this, okay? They would say that this pool is most likely fed by an intermittent spring. So every once in a while, that spring releases new water, and that water comes down, and it trickles into that pool. And when that water trickles into that pool gets stirred up a little bit, right? It gets some ripples, or it gets some bubbles, or whatever happens as that intermittent spring flows into there. And when that happens, then people try to get into the pool, and it seems to fix some people's problems. Now, there's been plenty of people that have gone and they've looked over this area and they've researched it and they've found that there's plenty of minerals right around all this location. In fact, they've even found water that is red because of all the minerals that are there in the water and the things that are taking place. So what is logical and what makes sense is that as this intermittent spring releases water into the pool, it stirs the pool up, but that water is filled with minerals. And those minerals and that fresh water that comes in and stirs the pool up produces some healing qualities for some people's situations, right? That's not that hard to understand when you think about it, because listen, lots of people today spend lots of money to go sit in mineral springs, right? Or go sit in hot springs and these things where they feel that those minerals that are released does great things and amazing things for people's bodies. And so, I mean, why is it weird? If people will pay all kinds of money today to go sit in a mineral spring and think that it benefits them, why is it weird to think that this intermittent spring has minerals and fresh water coming into the pool and that cleanliness and those minerals can help heal certain people's ailments? Seems very reasonable to me as we study the passage out and we try to understand what's talking about it there. But the important part and what you're supposed to see is the man's attitude in verse 7. When Jesus asks him if he wants to be made well, the sick man says, nobody will put me in the water. And the point of that is this. Yes, the man does want healed, but he's holding on to the superstition that the water will help him. And he's not understanding who's talking to him, right? The point you're supposed to see from this and what verse 7 that you need to grasp from it is the response shows us that this man has no knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has absolutely no faith in Jesus. And that's important. In fact, his only part, listen to this, the sick man's only part in this thing is that he is a man with a massive need. Everything else is done by Jesus. And that is a perfect picture of salvation. I want you to understand that. We are people with a massive need. And you know how we're saved? By the grace of God. Salvation is a work of God. We don't get the credit. He does. You know what your part is? You're a sinner. That's your part. That's why we praise him for the fact that he has saved us. It's really, really an incredible thing when we see the love of Jesus Christ here from this. Now, I love it because as the man has no knowledge of Jesus, look at what Jesus says in verse 8. He just looks at the man and he says, "Rise, take your bed, and walk." Now, Jesus totally ignores the superstition of the man. He doesn't comment on the pool. He doesn't comment on the water. He ignores all that, and he simply commands the man to do three things. And I love it because there's no dramatic showmanship from Jesus once again. He does these things because they flow out of him, and it's who he is. He's gracious. And so he says, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk." Three things the man's supposed to do. Now, the incredible power of Jesus as he just speaks and things happen. Do you see this? But what incredible love and grace to heal this man who doesn't even know who he is and doesn't even seem to care who he is as we study the text. But God is good. Verse 9. Immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. Wow. Do you see that? After 38 years, he was completely healed and filled with strength. The man doesn't need physical therapy. He doesn't need to go somewhere and learn how to walk. He is 100% completely healed instantly. We talked about this last week quickly, but we'll mention it again. This is the healing power of God. This is what God does when he heals people. When you see Jesus heal people, they're healed 100% instantly on the spot. And that passed into the apostles. God gave the apostles the ability to heal people and do miracles. And when they healed people, they were healed instantly, totally, right there, right? That's the gift of healing that was given in the Bible. And that is not for today. People today do not get the gift of healing from God. And we don't see people that can heal totally, instantly, on the spot, just like that. Do not be deceived by false teaching that you'll see all over the place. You got to study Scripture, and you got to see what the Word of God says. This is the power of God right there, and it's a beautiful thing. Now listen, that miracle in those 9 verses are absolutely incredible. I'm not downplaying it. They are incredible. It is an amazing thing to look at. But here's where we finally get to the point of this text. Because the only reason that is there is for where we study, what we study now. Look at verse 9. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And then it says this. And that day was the Sabbath. Now think about it. This guy's been laying here in his position for 38 years. Jesus could have healed him any day, anytime he wants to, but what's the text highlighting for us? It is the Sabbath. You see, after 38 years, Jesus purposefully heals him on Sabbath day. And not only does he heal him on Sabbath day, but look at what he does. He looks at the man after healing him and he says, "Get up, pick up your bed, and carry it on the Sabbath day." Jesus heals the man, then tells the man to break the rules that the Jews have set on Sabbath day. Now remember, Jesus never breaks God's law, never. That's why he's in Jerusalem at the feast. But Jesus purposefully breaks the Jewish law here. And I want you to get it because this is not in defiance to the hierarchy that is set up. But it's in clarity to what Sabbath day is and what God meant by it. Hear that? This is not purposefully just to defy those that are in command. So don't come to me after church and use this passage to tell me why you shouldn't wear a mask, right? Through the ridiculous coronavirus stuff that we're dealing with. And if you don't want to wear a mask, more power to you. But don't use this verse to try to justify it. Because when Jesus is breaking their law here, it's not in defiance to hierarchy. It's simply to express what God really means by Sabbath. That's his goal. That's where he's going, okay? As Jesus ignores what man comes up with, he perfectly displays what God wants him to. And this is where you got to understand it. This is a hard study, but What the Jews turned Sabbath into accurately displayed their self-righteous and works-based system, right? It's all about what they do. It's all about their efforts. It's all about their rules and their laws and their doings. You see, God's idea of Sabbath was don't work, but enjoy worship. That's what Sabbath is supposed to be. And what the Jews turned Sabbath into is don't do anything, and it's the least enjoyable day ever. And that was not God's intention at all. In fact, this is so confusing to me that I spent months doing a study on Sabbath to try to really understand it. And someday I'll give you a full sermon on it. But when God makes covenant with man, God makes covenant and gives a sign of that covenant. That's what happens, right? So the most familiar one and the one that is easy to explain, think about Noah. God floods the whole earth, right? He tells Noah to build an ark. Noah builds an ark. Noah gets on that ark. God floods the whole earth, and Noah and his family are the only ones that are saved. And after that, God makes a covenant with Noah, right? You remember that covenant? God says, I promise I will never flood the whole earth like this again. I will never kill everybody with water like that ever again. And what was the sign that God gave with that covenant to for us to remember it? The rainbow, right? Every time you see a rainbow, it's a sign of God's covenant with Noah. Well, God made a covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai when he gives him the law. So you have the Mosaic covenant, which is the law. And so what is the sign that God gave with the Mosaic covenant? Sabbath. When you study it out and you begin to understand it, that's the sign that comes with the law. So you got to go back to Genesis to properly understand it, right? In Genesis, God creates the whole world in 6 literal days, an incredible thing. And at the end of that, everything's very good. And what does God do? He rests. God rests. Now, it's amazing because who's the one resting? God. God's the one that did all the work, not man. Man didn't do anything. God did everything. So God rests. And then when it says it rests, it means he stopped creating things. He's not creating anything else from that point on. And so man is living at peace with God in this idea of rest up until Adam and Eve break God's law and they eat from the tree, right? They eat the fruit that they're not supposed to. And what happens then? After that, it says that God makes for man a covering out of animal skins, right? So what broke God's rest? Sin. When man sins, it breaks God's rest. And so God puts this piece called Sabbath in. It's a day of rest. And you know what it is? It's a covenant sign for us to remember that God gave us the law. And you know what the Sabbath is supposed to do? Every time they would get to the Sabbath, it was supposed to be, hey, don't work, enjoy worship, and remember that because of sin, you are not at rest with God. You need to be at rest with God. But God's going to send a Messiah. God is going to send a Savior, right? Back in Genesis 3, the one who will crush the head of the serpent will come, and rest will be reestablished. That's the covenant sign that Sabbath is supposed to be. But you see, the Jews don't get to Sabbath, and they don't take this day of rest where they enjoy worship, and they remember, you know what, we don't have real rest with God because of sin, but one day we will. No, what they've turned it into is a works-based system that says, I can do nothing, and maybe God will be pleased with me for my actions, for my works, for what I do. See, they're totally missing it, and that's a shame. That's very, very sad. So Jesus heals on the Sabbath, confronting their false religion. And look what happens in verse 10. It says, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, the guy that Jesus healed, they look at him and they say, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. What you're supposed to see from this text is the contrast to the love of Christ for the man and the way the Jewish leaders could care less about the man. We're seeing their attitude. We're seeing what their heart is really made of in this text, right? They would have seen this man sitting there helpless for 38 years. They would recognize him. They would know who he is. And listen, the fact that he's healed and healthy doesn't matter to them. In fact, they don't even acknowledge it. They don't look at him and they're not excited for the fact that he can walk all of a sudden. They're not excited that he's healed because they have no love for him. They're just mad at the fact that he's breaking their law. And I want you to think about how intentional that is, right? A guy that hasn't been able to walk for 38 years is walking past them. And they don't say, "Whoa, all of a sudden you can walk." They just say, "How dare you carry your bed?" Do you see how unloving that is and how it shows their state and where they're at? They don't even want to acknowledge the miracle. But the man can't ignore it. Look at verse 11. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And listen, that's exactly what happened, right? Jesus heals the man and he says, "Pick up your bed and walk." But the problem is what the man's doing here. This is not a good thing. The man's not saying, "Hey, he commanded me to do it, so I'm obeying him." What he's saying is, "That guy told me to do it, so I did it, so blame him, not me. It's not my fault." Right? What this guy should have done is said, "Listen, I've been laying there sick for 38 years, and that guy fixed me. So you know what? I don't care what you're saying. In fact, you know what? I'm going to dance with my bed right now because he told me to pick it up and carry it." But he doesn't do that. He's trying to pass the blame off of himself onto Jesus. It's, go talk to that guy, right? Go yell at that guy. Talk about throwing the one that healed you under the bus. That's exactly what's happening here. So look at verse 12. It says, "Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?'" Once again, not interested at all in the healing. They're just pridefully worried about the guy that's telling people to break their rules, right? So they want to know who the man is. And verse 13, it says, "But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." Now remember, during these feasts, all the Jewish males are supposed to be there. So there's thousands and thousands of people here. So very easy to see how the guy picks up his bed and he walks and Jesus disappears into the crowd and he's like, I don't know where he went, right? I can't pick him out of these thousands of people. Easy to see how that works. But what's amazing is that the man does not even know who Jesus is at all. No knowledge of him. Again, shows us how loving Jesus is. This man has no faith, no knowledge, no expectation of Jesus, and Jesus heals him anyways. And verse 14 gives us a lot. It says, "Afterwards, Jesus found the man." So Jesus heals the guy, and then he disappears into the crowd. And the guy's like, "I don't even know who it was," right? And then this is amazing. And I already told you, but listen, Jesus didn't come to heal people. He came to save people from their sins, right? So much more important than fixing their physical infirmities is to fix their hearts, which are deceitful and wicked. He wants to see people have eternal life. That is his goal. That's why God became a man. That's why he didn't heal everybody on the porches. We see him heal this one man, and what does he do? Jesus intentionally seeks out that one man to go find him and go finish the conversation. Go tell him there's something far more important that he needs to have. This is so amazing. I love our God who seeks us and saves us, right? Look what it says. Jesus says, "See, you have been made well." And then he says this, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." See, this is the Messiah. Jesus' ultimate goal was to save spiritually, not make well physically. And he looks at the man in the face after healing him, and he says, "You think being paralyzed for 38 years was bad? Well, the damning results of sin are far worse. Listen, sin destroys lives. It wrecks your happiness. People think they're getting away with something, or they think it's okay. It feels good for a minute, right? I enjoy it while I'm in the process or while I'm in the moment. And sin ruins everything. You can talk to people whose marriages have been ripped apart because of sin. You can talk to people whose kids will never talk to them again because of sin. You can talk to people who have lost their jobs and their careers because of sin. You can talk to people who have health issues and physical ailments because of sin. Seems fun for a minute, but it ruins everything. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell this man. This man may have been healed by the Savior, but he needs saved by the Savior. He needs to choose Jesus, right? And verse 15 is a very, very sad passage in your Bible. It says, the man departed, and he went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And I want you to understand, this is not boldness on the man's part. He's not walking up to the Jews saying, hey, you want to know who it was? It was Jesus, and you guys need him. No, he's choosing his side. They don't like Jesus. They're not happy with Jesus. They're building a case against Jesus. And remember, they said, well, who was it that healed you? Who gave you permission to do that on Sabbath? And the guy chooses the religious leaders that had no interest in him. He goes to them and says, it was Jesus. Jesus is the one that gave me permission to carry my bed on the Sabbath. So take it out on Jesus, not me. So sad. You know what, though? He's not the only one to do this in the Bible. Jesus does many, many healings throughout the text of Scripture. And when we get to the end of the life of Jesus Christ, where are they all? They're nowhere near him. They don't seem to be followers of him. Which shows us that the incredibly gracious, merciful, powerful working of Jesus Christ in people's lives, and they'll still choose their sin. Right? We think all the time, wait, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, how in the world are people gonna choose sin when Jesus is here ruling and reigning for 1,000 years on this earth? Well, passages like this show us the deceitfulness of sin and how wicked the human heart is. As Jesus can heal an individual and he still doesn't choose him, he chooses the ones that ignored him for 38 years. Very sad. And then verse 16, look at what it says. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Some of your Bibles add in there that they sought to kill him, but that also doesn't belong in the text. The earliest manuscripts don't have that in. That's coming in verse 18. In fact, that's why it's important to not have it here, because they're not trying to kill him yet. They're frustrated with him. They're mad at him. They're persecuting Jesus. And then after his words, after what he declares in verse 17, they'll decide they're going to kill him in verse 18. And so remember last week how we talked about it's do you believe the words of Christ? As we get to next week and we see what Jesus says, they won't accept his words. They'll reject his words, and that will lead to them trying to kill him. So you shouldn't have in verse 16 where it says, and sought to kill him. But it does say that the Jews started to persecute him. See, they made their choice, didn't they? They reject Jesus. Just like the healed man rejected Jesus, just like many in Scripture reject Jesus, just like many today reject Jesus and reject the salvation that comes through the Savior. Sad reality, but listen, it does not have to be yours. God has made a way. And like we've talked so many times through the book of John, salvation is totally a work of God. But you know what? The only part man is responsible for, God said, believe. Choose Jesus Christ. Don't try to earn it like the Jews were. Don't think you can do enough to get in God's good graces like all false religions are. Simply know that you are not good, that you can't earn it, and that God did all the work for you because he loves you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. Believe in salvation and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the truth of your word, for scripture that is so clear, that is so powerful. And God, I pray that you would help us to hunger to be more like your son, Jesus Christ, who is just an amazing man. Help us to believe in your only plan of salvation, Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.